dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that persisting in sin is absolutely a problem. Because Allah says it's haram, and I do it the first time. So Allah says, first time we can forgive you. If you ask for forgiveness, we'll let it go. Maybe done out of ignorance, maybe done because of desire, maybe done out of weakness. Whatever the reason might be, we're willing to clean your slate and give you a free page and a clean page. But yet, this person, this mu'min, he keeps doing it again. And again, and again, and again. And Allah says, well, now it's no longer ignorance. It's no longer weakness. It's just that you enjoy doing it. And what happens in persisting in sin is the fact that we are now defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're no longer making a sin and saying, okay, you know what? Oh Allah, please forgive me, I made a sin. Now we are actually defying Allah. We're going against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're saying to him, I know this is haram. I know you told me not to do it, but I done it and I will keep doing it. And there's nothing you can do about it. Literally, this is what we're saying. I mean, obviously not literally saying it verbally, but our action, this is what it says. Because, for example, if someone comes, to make this very easy to understand, if someone comes and he slaps you and says, don't slap me. So maybe the first time he just, you know, turned around and by mistake he hit you. Second time he slaps you, said, don't slap me. He's like, no. He slaps you. Third time, fourth time, fifth time. And he keeps doing it. This is defiance. Okay? So we are, what we're doing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defiance. And defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the biggest sins that we can think of. Is that Allah says haram, but I keep doing it. And how many sins are there in the book that me and you, we persist in doing and we never seem to stop? And there are personal, private sins that we do when no one is watching. There are sins that we do when we are with our families. There are sins that we do when it comes to people outside, and so on and so forth. We commit so many sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even He Himself says in the Quran, I don't mind if you guys sin, as long as you repent and we get to good terms. Because Allah loves repentance, He loves repenters. But He says, what I hate and don't like, and what brings my wrath and anger, is when you persist on doing that sin, when you continuously keep doing it. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we were talking about persisting in sins. When it comes to sins and persisting in sins, sometimes when we look at sins, we do something very stupid, and that is we say, well, this sin is a small sin. I say, you know, it doesn't look like a big sin. I mean, it's not like I'm committing adultery, God forbid, or drinking alcohol, or killing a person, or committing murder. It's just, you know, two words. What's the harm in that? Now, we've been told by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that we are not to look at the smaller sins. Rather, we have to look at who are we sinning against, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what the measurement that we use when it comes to sins, it should not be measured on the sin itself. It should be measured based on who are we sinning against. That what matters, that what counts. So it doesn't matter if you go to a person and you slap him or you curse him. They are both the exact same thing. An insult is an insult. And sometimes actually a person could get harmed by your words more than your hands. So you can slap him, but don't say harmful words to him, because pain of the slap goes away. The pain of words remain, because the word itself will remain. So you see the difference? The difference is not in the size of the sin. Rather, who are we sinning against? So when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we insist on something that we think is small, it's going to be a big problem. Because we saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as small as this sin. If it is small, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say it is haram? If I think it's small, like talking about people backbiting and doing riba, if I think it's nothing, it's just like, you know, just talking, then why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepare hellfire for those who backbite? And, you know, said he will do this and that to the people that backbite, and he will never forgive them, and so on and so forth, if it was so small. The idea is Allah made it big is because it's against him. So we can't come and call it small sin and big sin. We will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The decision to send German and American tanks to Ukraine is continuing to generate controversy. Many believe the move will prolong the war, and there's concern as to how Russia might respond. However, at a parliamentary hearing on Tuesday, EU legislators were told the West should go even further.
Russia is attacking Ukraine from Russian territory, so obviously we should provide the Ukrainians with long-range missiles, obviously.
There are a lot of EU lawmakers who agree.
Any delay to supply Ukraine with needed weaponry and ammunition is more lives lost on the battlefield.
Some argue constantly supplying lethal weapons to Ukraine is foolish.
We're prepared to risk nuclear war in order to continue this US-NATO proxy war. It is total madness. And this European Union and the European Parliament have lost the plot. They've lost the run of themselves.
European Union taxpayers have provided 50 billion euro to Kiev since last March.
What happens to all the money we send to Ukraine? Is it just disappearing into individuals' pockets? Even President Zelensky has had to admit there's a big problem with widespread corruption.
A number of legislators would like to see less division within the EU.
Austria and Hungary just decided we will not deliver weapons. Okay, it's their decision. But that shows already some hesitation or some breakup of unity.
Spanish MEP Javier Nart told his colleagues it's, quote, ridiculous to suggest Ukraine can win the war against Russia. For now, the US and Germany have ruled out providing fighter jets to Ukraine. Others, including France, have not. According to many analysts, the risk that the conflict could escalate further and spiral completely out of control has never been greater. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin visited South Korea this week to reassure officials here that Washington will remain committed to the U.S.-South Korea alliance.
The U.S. commitment to the defense of Korea is ironclad. You heard us say that a number of times, but that's just not a slogan. It is what we're all about. That commitment is ironclad. And our extended deterrence is at the heart of that commitment.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol restarted large-scale joint military exercises with the U.S. last year, although the U.S. reportedly deployed its so-called strategic assets, weapons capable of delivering nuclear bombs. The South Korean leader wants more American firepower at his disposal. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has repeatedly suggested the need for the U.S. to make a stronger demonstration of extended deterrence, its nuclear umbrella. And the South Korean public has grown skeptical of the U.S. alliance, with a majority now advocating that South Korea develop its own nuclear weapons. The U.S. has also pressured South Korea for greater cooperation with Japan in participation in joint drills. Peace advocates find such a trilateral alliance worrisome.
If the South Korea-U.S. and South Korea-U.S.-Japan alliances are established through cooperative military exercises, the South Korean military will now defend Japan and the U.S. mainland in the Pacific, not South Korea. South Korea will then be reduced to an outpost to protect the United States and Japan.
Meanwhile, earlier this week, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg visited South Korea to encourage Seoul to send weapons directly to Ukraine. South Korea is exporting weapons to countries that are sending their own military supplies to Ukraine, but has so far refused to provide Kiev with direct military aid. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In a new decree by the Ministry of Higher Education, the Taliban government ordered universities and private institutions in Afghanistan not to enroll women in the entrance exam of 2023. While this decree strengthens a December decree that totally banned women from education, women feel frustrated about their future educations.
When I first heard that we can't enroll for the entrance exam and saw the decree, I felt frustrated. I had high hopes for my future. I feel terrible about that.
I felt like my life had come to an end when I heard this. To be alive is not just to breathe. One must reach their dreams. I felt deeply sorry and not alive.
While the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, with 57 members of Muslim countries, has called the new decree disappointing, Iran's Minister of Foreign Affairs, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a press conference expressed his country's readiness to provide any kind of support to Afghanistan in order to restore women's education in the country. Iranian universities had already announced their readiness to hold online classes for the women of Afghanistan. The women in Afghanistan say such a cooperation could be useful.
Once again, we stress that banning girls and women of Afghanistan from education is an improper act and against Islamic teachings. Iran is ready to offer any kind of support needed to upgrade education and reopen schools for the women of Afghanistan, in coordination with the interim Afghan government.
Meantime, Afghan women say international community has turned a blind eye to their problems.
Unfortunately, whatever happens in Afghanistan, the international community just condemns it. Online education, on the other hand, is definitely positive, but not as much as face-to-face classes. We women ask the international community to negotiate with the Taliban on reopening the schools.
Education ban in Afghanistan started 500 days ago on girls in 7th to 12th grade, then a ban on universities 2 months ago, and following that, women were banned from working for foreign NGOs and organizations that caused many of these NGOs to stop their mission in Afghanistan. Now, a ban on entrance exam and the question, is there going to be more such restrictions?
In both decrees on women's education ban, a line draws attention saying, until further notice. But nobody really knows if and when this ban will end. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
Nadeem Zahawi, the Conservative Party chairman, fallen from grace for not paying his taxes. He received accolades as vaccine minister during the pandemic and even ran for prime minister last year. His downfall began after it emerged he settled nearly a $6 million dispute with the UK's tax collector, HMRC, during his time as chancellor last summer. An inquiry ordered by Prime Minister Rishi Sunak found Zahawi had breached the ministerial code.
Zahawi is out, but now the focus has shifted to the prime minister himself. This week, he'll be facing tough questions in the building behind me about how much he knew about Mr. Zahawi's tax affairs and when.
Zahawi's sacking has also acted as a reminder about Rishi Sunak's reinstatement of Suella Braverman as Home Secretary last year, after she resigned for breaching the ministerial code by sending a sensitive official document from her personal email account.
Sunak has said he wanted to have a government of integrity, essentially, and it sends the wrong signals in that sense too. We therefore see a government which is drifting and failing to achieve some of its own specific targets, and that's got to be a worry for the Prime Minister and indeed for their election chances.
Speaking of Boris Johnson, he's been named by his supporters as a potential candidate to replace Nadeem Zahawi.
He's seen as a vote magnet, but he's also a trouble magnet. Most recently, we've seen these questions being asked about the chair of the BBC helping him out with a loan. Nothing has been said about law-breaking, but with all of the other problems the Conservatives have, do they really want to risk Boris Johnson in a position where he could bring more intrigue, let's say?
That, in addition to a parliamentary inquiry into whether Boris Johnson misled the House of Commons over Partygate, lockdown rule-breaking drinking sessions during the pandemic, and an investigation into numerous complaints of bullying by Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab. Nadeem Zahawi will be remembered as the minister who played fast and loose with the rules and became the first one to be dismissed by the prime minister. But no one's sure if he will be the last. Saeed Purizep, London.
Tensions between Muslims and Hindus in Britain have risen following the recent release of a new BBC documentary which explores the rise in Hindu extremist politics in India and concerns that India's Prime Minister may be facilitating the increased violence against India's religious minorities. Over the weekend, British Hindu protesters condemned the BBC with a series of demonstrations outside their UK offices. In one case, a British Muslim of Kashmiri descent confronted a group of Modi supporters in Birmingham.
Modi is a terrorist! Modi, that's it! Keep it moving, guys! I love BJP!
Some clashes turned violent, as was seen in Australia, this time between Modi supporters and local Sikhs. The two-part documentary, India, The Modi Question, has not been broadcast in India by the BBC. Despite this, India's federal government banned the film, citing emergency powers under India's controversial information technology laws. An attempt by Indian students to air the programme on Friday in New Delhi led to scuffles and arrests.
Where is our freedom to express? Here we students are not supposed to watch a documentary. If it is hidden, if it is banned, then sure there might be something important in it.
Here in Britain, local activists have expressed concern over the possible spread of the same Hindu supremacist ideology to UK shores.
It's a double standard. When they cry for help, they're seen as the victim. But when we cry for help, we're seen as the aggressors. And the simple fact of the matter is that the extremist Hindu community here in Birmingham, it has been growing, in UK, has been growing for some years.
In 2022, two English Midland cities witnessed street clashes between Hindus and Muslims, with locals complaining that the troubles in India had essentially spread via the Indian diaspora to British shores. This new documentary has clearly opened old wounds, which could be traced back to 2002, during the notorious Gujarat pogroms, which left approximately 1,000 Muslims killed. Robert Carter, London.
Pakistan's northwestern city of Peshawar was gripped by fear and chaos after a bomb ripped through a mosque situated close to the police headquarters. The injured were taken to the nearby hospitals by rescue workers. Crowds were seen hurrying to the blast site and hospitals in search of their loved ones.
We were assembled in the mosque for the evening prayers. I was among those who were ready to offer prayers. All of a sudden, a massive explosion occurred and the roof of the mosque collapsed suddenly.
After this attack, the government of Pakistan has vowed to fight back against terrorists until the last drop of their blood.
We will not spare those who want to sabotage the peace of the country. We will chase after them. All political stakeholders should sit together to maintain peace in the country.
Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan initially claimed responsibility for the attack. However, later they distanced themselves from the bombing, saying it was not their policy to target mosques, seminaries, and religious places. Experts say the Pakistani government needs to take up the issue of growing terrorism with neighboring Afghanistan. The Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan militants are said to be hiding in Afghanistan while carrying out attacks inside Pakistan once in a while.
This is really a source of great worry for Pakistan and the security forces of Pakistan. Pakistan was expecting that after the Taliban takeover in Kabul, the terrorism will go down and this tide of terrorism will subside. But that has not happened, unfortunately. The Taliban tried to broker a peace deal with between the government of Pakistan and TTP. Parleys were held, talks were held behind the scene between the security forces of Pakistan and the TTP leadership, but that didn't work.
The country's Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif has appealed to the people for blood donations for the injured in a terrorist attack in Peshawar on Monday.
Pakistan is facing a resurgence of violent attacks in recent months. Analysts believe that government has to deal decisively with Taliban militants to maintain peace and economic stability of the country. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic Ummah kicked off in the capital Tehran on Sunday to discuss ways for the unity of the Islamic Ummah based on media activities. Media activists, managers, and journalists from different Islamic countries attended the first Minaret International Conference held by Iran's World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. The unity of the Islamic Ummah, media truth and media literacy, and the capacity of international media were the three major axes which were discussed by the participants at the first Minaret International Conference in Tehran.
I have taken part in the first conference on media and Islamic unity because I believe the media play a key role in shedding light on the atrocities of the oppressive regimes like Israel against Palestinians. Islamic media can keep the path of resistance alive and inform more people of what is happening against Palestinians in the occupied lands.
Moreover, the participants in the event, in a statement, condemned the recent insults to the Holy Quran and Islamic sanctities in European countries.
In today's world, media outlets play an important role in creating a campaign against a nation, religion, or belief. Western media centers have become the centers for waging war against other countries. The recent sacrilegious moves in European countries against the Holy Quran originates from the same policy. The insulting move hurt the feelings of billions of Muslims and provoked hatred and discord.
The statement also condemned Western governments for planting the seeds of hatred and animosity and fanning the flames of violence in the world. It underscored that Muslims, based on their religious beliefs, never allow themselves to insult the sanctities of other faiths, and that the followers of Islam hold all divine books and prophets in high respect.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic world is aimed at building capacity, network, and raising awareness among Islamic nations with regard to international development, especially anti-Islam currents, which will further forge unity among Muslims worldwide. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Latest surveys are indicating that more and more people in Italy are against continuing to send weapons to Kyiv and are calling for a peaceful settlement of the conflict in Ukraine. According to a Euromedia poll, over half of Italians, about 52%, oppose supplying Ukraine with modern Western-made weapons, up several percentage points from mid-December. Furthermore, almost 7 out of 10 respondents were also against a possible intervention of NATO in the conflict.
Sending more weapons doesn't make any sense. More arms means more destruction and a never-ending war.
After weeks of doubts, Italy has confirmed it is ready to supply Ukraine with its highly costly SAMP-T air defense system. Italy only has 5 SAMP-T batteries, which has led to concerns over the weakening of the country's defense capability. Also, other polls show a growing opposition among Italians to an even more active role by the Giorgia Meloni government in the conflict. According to a survey commissioned by the state broadcaster RAI, an overwhelming majority of Italians, almost 80%, believe that the Ukraine conflict is far away from them. Another survey carried out by market research company SWG has revealed over half of Italian citizens oppose the government's plans to raise defense spending to 2% of GDP by 2028. Doing so would align the country with NATO's desired threshold.
I think that increasing our spending on weapons now is insane. We are already strangled by high inflation, high cost of living. I'm against the government's plan.
Italy counts very little at an international level. I am afraid it would be much more useful to remain inside the current international context and go with the flow.
Italy's next aid and military package to Ukraine is to be announced by the Meloni government in the early days of February. Max Civili, Rome.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has announced a series of punitive steps against Palestinians in response to Friday's shooting in East Al-Quds. The operation, which was carried out by 21-year-old Khair Alqam from East Al-Quds, killed 7 Israeli settlers and wounded several others. The steps announced late on Saturday during a meeting of the Israeli cabinet included new moves to expand Jewish settlements. The cabinet, however, has not provided details on how settlements would be expanded. Other measures include granting gun permits to Israelis, a move seen as a green light to Israeli civilians' use of guns against Palestinians.
These are parts of more collective punishment, more aggression and crimes against Palestinians. They are speaking about home demolitions and stripping citizenship of the families of those who carry out such operations from the real owners of the land, and more such moves against the people of Al-Quds.
The cabinet also decided more punishments for the families of those who carry out shooting operations by deciding to demolish their homes. Early on Sunday, Israeli troops raided Attur neighborhood where martyr Khair Alqam came from and sealed up the entrances of his family home in preparation for its demolition. The Israeli cabinet voted to revoke residency and citizenship rights of families of those who carry out shooting operations from Al-Quds and lands occupied in 1948.
The decisions of the Israeli cabinet are only about using much more violence, fierce violence against Palestinian people, and about consolidating the system of racial discrimination and occupation. Their decisions will not change much and will not break the Palestinian resistance, And in my opinion, this government is failing and will continue to fail because fascism cannot prevail. And nobody can break the will of the Palestinian people to struggle to be free.
Friday's operation came only one day after Israeli forces shot dead 9 Palestinians during a raid on a refugee camp in the northern West Bank city of Jenin. That brings to more than 30 the number of Palestinians killed by Israeli forces since the start of this year. Observers argue that the Israelis themselves should be now worried about the repercussions of the right-wing regime's policies, including the deadly raid on Jenin. They add that the Palestinians won't fear Netanyahu's further restrictions and collective punishment they already are used to under Tel Aviv's occupation. Mona Kandil for Press TV, Occupied Ramallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Ever since Russia started its special operation in Ukraine, different aspects of America's interference and its support for the war in Ukraine have been identified. In addition to financial and military support of Ukraine, America has prolonged the war by supplying all sorts of weaponry to Ukraine. This has endangered the security and stability of the region, as well as the wider world. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Russia's TASS news agency has covered this story. The Russian Defense Ministry held a briefing in Geneva, Switzerland, on the sidelines of the 9th Review Conference of the Biological Weapons Convention, where it presented evidence that Ukraine, with America's support, has been working with biological weapons components. Chief of Russian Radiation, Chemical and Biological Protection Force, Igor Krylov, said, "Documented proof was presented that work with the components of biological weapons and research of agents of particularly dangerous and economically significant infections were conducted on Ukrainian soil with America's financial, scientific, and technical and human resources support." According to the military official, video materials were presented with the position of experts from Russia and other countries and testimonies of eyewitnesses and participants of the programs of the Defense Theater Reduction Agency, DTRA, of the U.S. Department of Defense. He noted one of them was a former employee of the U.S. Army Institute of Research, who once again confirmed the fact of work with dangerous pathogens in Ukrainian biolaboratories financed by the Pentagon. Igor Krylov said the Russian Defense Ministry has a document with the names of all the key American officials supervising Ukraine's military biological program. Krylov added, among them are former DTRA Director Kenneth Myers, Executive Vice President of the CIA-controlled InQtel venture Tara O'Toole, former head of the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, Thomas Friedman, former director of the National Institutes of Health, Francis Collins, former executive director of the Battelle Memorial Institute, Jeffrey Wadsworth, and Pfizer's chief scientific officer and president of the company's Global Research, Development and Medicine Division. The Russian defense official said these data are contained in the DTRA expanded report on the activity in Ukraine. Igor Krylov said American biological laboratories carry out work for intensifying the effect of pathogenic microorganisms without proper controls. The Russian defense official said United Nations Undersecretary General and High Representative for Disarmament Affairs, Izumi Nakamitsu, who said before the 9th Review Conference of the Biological Weapons Convention that there was no proper control process of compliance with the convention. As she put it, there were a lot of grey zones, especially when this concerned researchers carried out in the laboratories. Meanwhile, Russia Today has also covered the same story. The head of Russia's nuclear, biological and chemical defense troops said the U.S. military is moving its illegal biological weapons research out of Ukraine to other countries after reports about it have been leaked. Igor Krylov insisted during a briefing on Saturday, 24th of December, he said the Pentagon is actively working to transfer its unfinished research projects to the countries in Central Asia and to countries in Eastern Europe. He added, the Americans have also been boosting cooperation with Cambodia, Singapore, Thailand, Kenya, and some other nations in the Indo-Pacific and Africa regions, with the U.S. Department of Defense being the most interested in countries that already possess laboratories with a high level of biocontainment. The Russian commander said data on illegal operations of U.S. laboratories in Ukraine was presented at the Organization for Prohibition of Chemical Weapons Conference, which was held in Geneva, Switzerland, between 28th of November and 16th of December. It said the data included documentary evidence that work with components of biological weapons and studies of pathogens of especially dangerous and economically significant infections had been carried out on the territory of Ukraine with financial, scientific, technical, and personnel support from the United States of America. The official revealed that documents obtained by Russia during its special operation in Ukraine revealed that military biological programs have been performed by such organizations as Mechnikov Anti-Plague Research Institute in Kiev, Institute of Veterinary Medicine in Kharkov, and Lviv-based Research Institute of Epidemiology and Hygiene. Krylov added that those files also mentioned three Pentagon contractors and seven high-ranking officials of the U.S. Department of Defense, the Pentagon. The Russian commander said a report by the U.S. Defense Threat Reduction Agency, DTRA, on its work in Ukraine confirmed the conduct of executive and training activities with pathogens of especially dangerous infections in Ukraine, adding that 80% of this report's content had been redacted. Turkey's Anadolu news agency has also covered the same story. The Russian Defense Ministry official Igor Krylov said the U.S. government spends federal budget funds on dual-purpose biological studies despite formal bans. The Russian defense official said despite formal bans, U.S. budget funds are spent on dual-purpose research. He said in this regard, the U.S. Republican Party opened a probe against Anthony Fauci, director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases and chief medical officer for U.S. President Joe Biden. Krylov said the probe confirmed facts of the government financing of experiments through an intermediary firm for intensifying the pathogenic power of viruses, including coronaviruses, whose incidence was not on a massive scale before 2019. Krylov added, the Pentagon transfers unfinished biological studies from Ukraine to Central Asia and Eastern Europe. He noted, according to the available information, the Pentagon actively transfers unfinished researchers under Ukrainian projects to Central Asia and Eastern European states. Simultaneously, America's defense agency is building up cooperation with countries in Africa and the Asia-Pacific region. Countries such as Kenya, Cambodia, Singapore, and Thailand. The defense official said the U.S. Department of Defense, the Pentagon, shows special interest in the countries on whose territory laboratories with a high level of biological isolation are already present. Krylov added, the transfer of dubious biological research from legal and ethical viewpoints to third countries allows the United States not to declare studies held under Pentagon's orders in annual reports on confidence-building measures under the Biological and Toxin Weapons Convention, BTWC. Igor Krylov said the U.S. delegation's head refused to respond to Russia's charges concerning violations of the Biological and Toxin Weapons Convention, BTWC, on the sidelines of the 9th Review Conference of the Biological Weapons Convention in Geneva, Switzerland. According to Krylov, Washington has something to hide, and its refusal to respond to the accusations and its blocking of initiatives to resume work on the convention's verification mechanism only further prove that. Igor Krylov said, the United States is not interested in the transparency of the convention implementation.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries and scholars. I am Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Shiite dignitaries of the 6th century Hijra, al-Faqih al-Mutakallim, Hamzat ibn Ali ibn Zuhre Husayni Halabi, mainly known as Ibn Zuhre, the author of the book Al-Ghuniyya. He is mainly known as Sahib Al-Ghuniyya too, or the author of Ghuniyya. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you this time. Give us some information about the early life and background of Ibn Zuhre.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Ibn Zuhre was one of the outstanding scholars, as you mentioned, and he was a faqih.
He was a mutakallim, a theologian, and obviously he had the good command over the Arabic grammar as well. And on top of that, obviously, he, with the 12, we can say, you know, with the 12 connections or the relations, his ancestors, yes, is Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. So he was from the Sadat as well, and one of the greatest scholars. He is known as one of the criticizers in the history who criticized the Sheikh Tusi's ideologies, method, like in the methods in the fiqh and usul. So this is about him. And on top of that, obviously, he had the great students. Obviously, Shahzan ibn Jibreel Qumi is one of them. Okay. Muhammad ibn Ja'far Mashhadi, Ibn Idris Hilli, these are the great scholars who were known as the students of Ibn Zuhri.
That's right.
And obviously, since he was one of the greatest scholars, his one of the main books which we can talk about is Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wa al-Furu.
We'll talk about Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wa al-Furu. But Sheikh Rouhani, what innovation did Ibn Zuhra had regarding the field of fiqh and usul?
Yes, obviously, the scholars, the fuqaha and the jurists are always in need of reviving the ideas and the theories or fatawa or ahkam of the scholars. Because, you know, when you live in a different era, in a different time, in a different, let's say, environment, of course you are in need of providing the people with new kind of issues, with new kind of fatawa and ahkam.
Yes.
So that's why Ibn Zuhra, like many other scholars at his time, he felt that he is in need of a kind of examining and assessing the other viewpoints of the ulama and the scholars like Sheikh Tusi and like the other teachers and professors of him. So that's why, of course, he finally brought some new kind of ideas. Yes. This is what we call ijtihad and tashayyu. Ijtihad always actually helps our religion, helps the tashayyu to be dynamic.
Yes,
because it gives the possibility of the religion to update itself, to actually revive itself. That is why I think when we go back to the history and see the works of these great scholars of Shia, we see that how important was the role of, for example, ijtihad in the history and into the development of Shia jurisprudence and Shia fiqh and usul. Right. So, yeah, that's why I think Ibn Zuhra is also one of the great scholars that should be taken into consideration in this regard.
And that's why he compiled the book Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wal-Furu'. Up to this day, it is believed that it is one of the most referred to, we can say, for fuqaha of all the time. But also, he compared the fiqhi looks of the Shias with Ahl Sunnah in this book too, isn't it?
Obviously, this book is known as a book which has the fiqhi, kalami, theological aspects and the usuli aspect in the Arabic language. Now, in this book, he tried to bring the proofs and reasons, and on top of that, argued with the viewpoints of Ahl Sunnah through the ahadith and the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we can say, like, in this book, we can see, like, he brought almost 250 verses and 250 ahadiths from the Prophet and more than 600 ijma. You know, ijma is where the ulama or the rules about which all the ulama in the history they have, you know, the consensus were the same.
Yes.
So they had the consensus and it was the same. So
is it accepted only by the Shias, ijma, the method?
Both.
No, the Sunni brethren believe in ijma too?
They do believe in ijma, but the method of ijma is different. In the Shia school of thought, we believe that the imam's presence is there, or maybe a representative of imam is present in the ijma or amongst the list of the ulama that we have. Whereas in the Sunni school of thought, they say, like, in a time when a couple of ulama, if they gather together and they you know, they have consensus on one issue, then it is known as ijma. So there's a difference of basically the definition and the term of ijma that we use. But obviously, he has brought more than 600 consensus.
Yes.
Where he proved that, you know, the way the ahkam or the rules which are described by the Ahl Sunnah is different from the Shia. So this was one of the things about him.
That's right.
And obviously, this book is known as the famous book which has the fiqhi aspect in it. On top of that, when he's arguing with the Ahl Sunnah, it is known as the theological book as well. Uh-huh. Obviously, in theology, we are defending our own school, our ideology, and we are basically bringing arguments.
Is this called ihtijaj? Is it this?
Yes, ihtijaj with the Ahl Sunnah.
Means what? Ihtijaj exactly means what?
Protest.
Protest, uh-huh.
Protest.
Okay.
For example, there is a ruling that in Ahl Sunnah, they close their hands while praying. Uh-huh. We open our hands.
Okay.
There is a protest that we open. And we bring the arguments. So he brought the arguments, for example, like in the method of wudu, the method, not the wudu itself.
Okay.
So there are some certain things. So
he had mastery over ahkam of Ahl Sunnah.
Yes.
He could.
Yes.
This is good.
And that's why his student as well, you know, Ibn Idris also had this thing in his books as well. So we can see the effect of his teachings even on his students as well, the way it was, you know, they were raised or they were trained by such a teacher.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
That's all right. In the title, we have ila ilm al-usul wal-furu', Sheikh Rouhani. What is this usul and furu? Explain a little bit about this for us.
You know, whatever Islami hukm that a faqih or a jurist issue or assert, it should be based on certain principles.
Okay.
You know, and those principles are mostly rational principles.
Yes.
That's why usuliyun actually rationalized the teachings, the jurisprudential teachings of the shayu. So this basis or these fundamentals must be very much solid, and we can say concrete in terms of being rational, being, let's say, logical. And of course, they should be supported, they should be confirmed by ayat and riwayat, they should not be opposed to them.
Sure.
And then, of course, based on this usul, they, for example, issue their fatawas.
Mm-hmm.
And ahkams should be based on this usul.
Okay.
That is why usul, or ilm al-usul, paved the ground for ijtihad.
Uh-huh.
This is usul that helps a scholar to practice ijtihad. Ijtihad is mostly by usuliyun.
That's right.
Yeah, because akhbariyun or the traditionists, they only refer to ahadith.
Okay.
They say that whatever we translate hadith, that is okay, that is true. They do not consider any other, for example, aspects or dimensions of the issues.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to the usuliyun, they try to consider different issues, affairs, things regarding a hukum, which should be based on usul, or let's say fundamentals or principles. So when it comes to usul, we have two kind of usuls in our, let's say, Islamic or Shiite kind of doctrines and teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the usuls, when we look at jurisprudence, in jurisprudence we have certain usuls which is called usul al-fiqh, and then ahkam and the furu' in usul al-fiqh in fiqh and jurisprudence should be based on those certain usuls.
Okay.
Whereas we have usul ulama and akhbari ulama.
Uh-huh.
It's one type of usuls that we have.
Okay.
And the other, sometimes when we say usul, it goes to usul al-din. Usul al-din is a kind of theological issue in which we just discuss about the main principial beliefs of Islam, like tawheed, oneness of God, justice of God, prophethood or imamate or divine say day of judgment, to prove the truthfulness of these beliefs. That is called Allah usul al-din. So sometimes we talk about usul goes sometimes to usul al-din, but from jurisprudential perspective, it goes to usul al-fiqh.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much. And in comparison to Sheikh Tusi, this is called fiqh istidlali, isn't it? Argumentative jurisprudence.
Yes.
So what is the main difference between Sheikh Tusi and this one? I mean, there was no place of argumentation in the fiqh of Sheikh Tusi.
When we look at the Sheikh Tusi's fiqh, we see the books, they were written like, you know, the Islamic rulings that we have today.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Tawzi'u al-Masail, okay. The way it is a book, it just explains about the, mm-hmm. you know, Taharat. And on top of that, the difference was like the difference between the Tawzi'u al-Masail that we have and the Sheikh Tusi was there. They were the narrations
okay. From
the Ahlul Bayt.
So based Taharat on is mere important, narrations, okay.
These are the things. But you have to follow what he has said.
Okay.
For example, Al-Urwat al-Wuthqa of Imam Khomeini is the same. It's on the same pattern almost. Mm-hmm. But when we talk about the Fiqh Istidlali, the major talk is about arguing why to have this tahara, for example. Why to open my both hands while mm-hmm. praying in the prayers? Where does it come from? If it was in the narrations, were there anything against it? Or, for example, there is an argument like why they close their hands.
Yes.
Was it allowed by the Aimah? So istidlal is kind of reasoning. You bring reason for this specific, you know, ruling. And you prove through reasons, either through the reasons of the narrations or the verses. And if there is no narration or verses, you take the help of ilm al-usul, the principles of jurisprudence, where there is, you know, other rules that we have, the intellectual rules, we can say, principles.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. Again, it is believed that Ibn Zuhra passed away in the year 585 in the month of Rajab at the age of 74 in the city of Halab. And he was buried again on the mountain of Joshan, which is a burial place, a holy burial place over there. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, the author of Qunyatun Nudhu ala Ilm al-Usul wal-Furu', mainly known as Al-Qunya, compiled by Ibn Zuhra. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode and introducing another Shia dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him? Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.